Good morning to all. We'll start the class just in a few moments. Today we'll be taking up Rosh Hashanah and God's decrees, as well as the Talmud in Rosh Hashanah on 16a. And we'll also address the some primary ideas regarding Shofar. And we'll start just momentarily. Got the email regarding the English translation that I put up online, right? That you saw.
Yes, we did. Thank you so much for that.
Okay. Today we're going to take up a few primary points regarding Rosh Hashanah, and since it equally applies to both Jew and Gentile, because the Talmud says on 16a in Rosh Hashanah that all of the world, all human beings are judged on Rosh Hashanah. It's not just something that applies to the Jew. Person might misconstrue that because it's in the Hebrew book, the Gemara, but as we know, the Hebrew books is applied to both Jew and non-Jew. Just different parts apply to different parties. So, what's interesting is we could start with just a number of the questions, and then we'll address them as we go along. So one major question is born out of the Talmud, because the Talmud states that on four points throughout the year, the world is judged. On Passover is judged for grain. On Shavuos, we are judged for fruits of the tree. On Rosh Hashanah, all people who enter the world pass before God like members of the flock, like before a shepherd. And it makes a statement, and it says that this is derived from King David's words in Psalm 33, which states, quote, who creates their hearts as one and understands all of their ways, end quote. So in the actual Mishnah itself, we understand that the structure of the Gemara is that it first quotes the Mishnah, the oral law, and then the Gemara is the actual discussions amongst the rabbis about what they have derived and what they've passed down through the oral traditions from Sinai till today. So the Mishnah itself is a very concise and compact but very potent few words, and with a tremendous amount of knowledge to be derived from it. And the Talmud does that for us. But even the Talmud is written in a way where we have to look at the different views of the rabbis and then understand what the theory is. They don't write their theories in the Talmud. They basically state their views, their positions. So to a novice, or somebody who's just casually reading a Talmud like a book, they say, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that. So what, that's what Judaism is all about? This rabbi says that you have to cut this part of the vein to make an animal kosher, and the other rabbi says, no, you have to cut three quarters of it. The other one says, no, you have to cut all the way through. So it seems to the onlooker, to a novice, that there's all these technicalities, and that's what Judaism is. Well, that person is, of course, has that opinion because he hasn't studied the Talmud. He has not had the tutelage of a rabbi who had rabbis that go all the way back to Maimonides, to Moses, and understand that the system is based in primary ideas. I mean, we just read yesterday in the Parsha in Nitzavim. So Moshe is telling the people. Moses is telling. Let me just get it because it's a very good point here. And by the way, Doug, I did ask Rabbi Mann your question about the charity. So I think he was leaning towards the fact that if you weren't aware, but you did it, and you ended up finding out that the guy was not truly a true recipient of charity, that you would still be able to write it off. I actually brought it up when I first saw him yesterday because your question was on my mind. Yeah, sure. That was a good question. He liked the question very much. It was good. Okay, now just on the point that we're on now, so I just want to mention that there's a verse, and it says, let's see, this is in the Ibn Ezra. So Moses tells the people as follows. He says that the command that I give you today is not too far removed from you, and is not far away. I mean, it's not too lofty, and it's not too far from you. This is Deuteronomy 30:11 and 30:12, and the verses as follows. It states that the matter is not too lofty from you. I mean, the Torah, all the commands, and it's not too distant from you. And then he elaborates, and he says, how is it? He said, it's not in the heavens, for example, that you should say, who will go up to the heavens and get it for us and make us hear it, and we will do it. And it's not on the other side of the river that you will say, who will traverse the river and get the Torah for us, that we should listen to it and we should do it. Because Moses says, no, the matter, the Torah itself, and this is now 30:14 in Deuteronomy, Ki karov elecha hadavar ma'od. No, the matter of the Torah is very close to you, in your mouth, in your hearts, for you to do it. Okay?
Rabbi, can I ask a quick question on this?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, what is a mitzvah? Yeah, you know, it's in the singular and it's not mitzvot in plural. What do the sages say about why this is in the singular?
Well, let's leave that for now. Let's try to get the idea first and leave the tenses aside for now. Because we have the question, we have to get the answer. Then we could address, what I feel is more peripheral, okay?
Okay.
Okay, so the point over here that Moses is saying, evidently he needed to address with the Jews the fact that they might feel it's too far above them in terms of a lofty matter, or there was another issue. Not only is it too lofty, but maybe it's not lofty, but maybe it just is a tremendous amount of energy. It's too much. That's what it means, but it's too far from you, like as if it's on the other side of the river. And again, he uses just, examples to address, because that's what people are used to. People can identify with, everyday life situations. So, and Moses says to the people, don't think that the matter is too lofty or too difficult. So he has to make it more intelligent to their minds. So he says, what do I mean? I mean that don't think that it's in the heavens, that it's something which is too far above you, that you're not... No, it's right here on earth. And don't think that it's on the other side of the river that it takes too much energy. No, the matter of the Torah is right here in your heart. He says, but literally he says that it is very close to you, and it's in your mouth, in your heart, to do it. Now, Ibn Ezra on the spot says that a very important thing, that all the mitzvos, their essence is in the heart, intelligence. Meaning the essence of the mitzvah is the understanding of it. And he says some of the mitzvos have the part of the command is to verbalize something. For example, reciting prayers, reciting the inauguration of a holiday over a glass of wine. Those are all recitations. And then he says also some commands are done in action. But his point is that the mitzvahs themselves, the essence of a mitzvah, is the thoughts that we have.
Okay.
The idea that we derive from the actual mitzvah is really the objective. When we do the recitation and when we do the action, it's because we now have to have, the way we are wired as a human being, is that to show conviction in something requires a physical expression. If a person, you know, says abstractly, yes, I think, you know, charity is a very important thing, but he never once gives a coin to charity, so now we question how convinced he is. And the fact is, we deny he's convinced because he did not follow through an action. So the actions that we do really are to show our convictions. But the most important thing is that since we are essentially intelligent beings, so the most important aspect of the mitzvah is the idea that underlies why do we shake a lulav and an esrog? Why are we blowing a shofar on Rosh Hashanah? So I just wanted to bring that up in connection to what we're doing here, that we're about to explain King David's words, where he says that King David says in the Mishnah that on Rosh Hashanah, again, there were 4 points in the year that were judged on different fruits of the trees and grain and on sukkahs for water. But on Rosh Hashanah, all people of the world are judged and they come before God like flocks. And how do we know this? Because King David says that, and again, we know that all of King David's words in Psalms are divinely inspired. So it's really God's words. So we have to have that exactitude and that meticulous approach when we're reading a verse. So the verse says that God creates together all their hearts and understands all their ways. Okay, so King David's, this is where the Mishnah finds its support, that God judges all, that all come before God. And this is, it comes from the fact that since God created the hearts together, so therefore, a creator of something is not ignorant of what he creates. So it says that God creates all human hearts. He creates together at once. That means since we all share the identical design, that means God is equally aware of everybody. Okay? And that's why the next part of the verse ends with he understands all of their actions. So the fact that God understands all their actions means that he's taking notice of man's actions. Now that's not just to tell us that a completely irrelevant statement, but the fact that God is taking notice of our actions has to have some result. There has to be some practical reason that we are being told this. And that practical reason is for us to be aware that there is a judgment that goes on every human being every year. Okay, let me pause here. There was, I think, 2 questions. Go ahead.
I think you answered the rabbi. I just wanted to make sure when Ibn Ezra talks about the important thing is the understanding, I take it he's not talking about the understanding of how to do the commandment, but the underlying idea of what it means and why it's being asked to be done.
Yes, exactly. He's not saying the most important thing is how we perform it, but the concept, the truth that we are supposed to recognize behind the command. Exactly.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. And in terms of the tenses on the verse, we don't have much time, so I'd rather to try to just touch on the, you know, prepare us, you know, for Rosh Hashanah. So I'd like to focus on that, if that's okay. All right? I'm not saying it's not a good question, but just with the limited time and what's necessary, you know, for the upcoming days, we should, you know, try to focus now on that. So now, we're not going to read the entire Talmud. I think I highlighted something in red, and that's what I told you I wanted to focus on. And I'll just mention something that Tosfos says on the side. He says that if he talks about the concept that, you know, there's a question, and it's a powerful question. The question is that if we have the fate of man being decided, and this is brought down in the Gemara in Beitza also, that all of man's needs are decided between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Except for learning Torah, the costs for your son to learn Torah, and for the costs for the holidays, and the costs for Shabbos. In those three areas, if a person spends more, so then he'll receive more. If he spends less, he'll receive less. But in all other matters, the monetary has been decided. And what's interesting is that the Talmud itself even talks about, in a page or two later on 17b, that if, on, for example, Rosh Hashanah time, so the world, the people were sinful, so then God decided for very little rain for that year as a punishment. But let's say after Rosh Hashanah, a month or two later, the Jews repent, the people repent, so now they deserve to have a different fate. But the Talmud says that what will God do is he will cause that allotted rain to fall in the right time and in the right locations. So he'll distribute it in a more gracious way than he had planned. But the quantity is not going to change. And vice versa is also true, that if the Jews were very good Rosh Hashanah time and God decreed, you know, a bountiful rain, but then later on, a few months later, the Jews sin. So now as a punishment, God will now cause that tremendous amount of rain not to fall where it's needed, as a punishment. So the Gemara says, why doesn't God just change his decree? So it finally, I mean, it seems to be talking in the outset that to change the decree, God will not do, but he will rearrange the distribution. But the Talmud concludes and says, but to add on, why doesn't God just rip up the first decree and make a new decree? So the Gemara concludes there and says, because here it's different, because it's possible for God to not have to do that. Which is an interesting point. Meaning, if God has a decree for lots of rain, and then the Jews, well, let's do it the other way, it's easier. If God decreed for the Jews, or for anybody, if for the nation, a minute amount of rain for the year, because they were wicked, they were sinful, and they didn't really repent during Rosh Hashanah time. And then, you know, lo and behold, 2 months, 3 months later, they get together and they realize that they didn't live properly in the beginning of the year, and they repent, just like the city of Nineveh, where God was going to destroy it, but they all repented, so God rescinded his decree. So why over here doesn't God just rescind his decree? Why does it say that he just redistributes? I mean, he takes that small amount of rain that was initially going to be a punishment, and now, since the people have repented, he takes that same amount of rain, but distributes it in a gracious manner, since the people had repented. Well, why doesn't he just increase the rain? So the Talmud says, because it's not necessary to, because he can achieve the same objective without changing the decree. But the interesting point is that it seems to be a preference that the decree should not be changed. Okay? Just hold on to that thought for 1 second. And our Gemara that we just read, where it talks about that man has decided his fate on Rosh Hashanah, right? But we have the concept of a tshuva, repentance, and we know the rabbis say that nothing stands in front of tshuva. If a person honestly repents, that's it. God forgets all. Ezekiel says, chapter 18, Ezekiel says that God forgets all the sins of that person as if he never sinned. So you see that God can give a decree in the beginning of the year, and then later on, the decree is going to be completely erased. So if that's true, So, what is this concept that we see in two places now, in Talmud Rosh Hashanah, that God prefers not to change the original decree? All right, that was what we just read. And he'll just distribute that minute amount of rain in a gracious fashion. Because the Talmud says he doesn't have to increase the rain. He can achieve the objective by just redistributing it in the right areas, you know, where the penitent people are, and it'll take care of all their needs. He doesn't need to add on to any rain, because he will give them everything that they need just by distributing it in a different fashion. And our Talmud also says, Tosafot says, that although he asks the question, what's the concept of praying for people who are sick throughout the year? I mean, if God decided on Rosh Hashanah that this person's going to die, this person's going to be sick, so on and so forth, so that's the decree. That's it. So what's the use of praying for a person to get well? So let's stop here. You have the question, and you tell me what you think. If anybody online has a point, you can type it on screen. And otherwise, you know, you're on the phone, you could mention. But it's a good question. I mean, with this whole mission is telling us that there is a one point every year where God decrees on the fruits of the trees and on the grain and on the water, and also he decrees on people, every people, Jew and non-Jew alike. So that's true. So what does the concept of repentance have to do with it? It would seem to be ineffective. But the Tosfos adds a point, and he says that in terms of the decree that a person will die or be sick, that is something which God does on Rosh Hashanah. But that the fact that he might be healed, that is not decided on Rosh Hashanah. He can be healed. He can repent. So we have to understand what this two-pronged approach is. That on the one hand, we have decrees on our lives and our health on Rosh Hashanah. But on the other hand, during the year, if we repent, so then the decree seems to be nullified. So we end up with a very strong question. So why do we even need Rosh Hashanah? Why do we even need to have this once a year where God makes a decree? If really it's all based on how the person is living right now, so forget about Rosh Hashanah.
Rabbi, is it also, I know that the income or the amount of money that a person gets for the year, however that's interpreted, is decreed on Rosh Hashanah, but is it also true that one's health is decreed?
Yes, that's what the Tosos is saying here as well. And we even see it in the prayers. Who's going to have a tranquil year? Who's going to die? Who's going to die by this way, by water, by fire? Right, he says, he says that when a person will get sick is decreed on Rosh Hashanah, but when he will be healed, that is not decreed. Those are the words of the rabbis of Tosos. When a person is going to get sick, that is decreed, but when he is going to be healed, that is not. Okay, and Rosora is writing that I think God already knew the person will repent, so he took it into consideration already. The redistribution is perhaps done in order to make it clear the good behavior is right? So she's asking a question. Yes, but the question, Rosora, is that if, I mean, God knows all, that's for sure. We have to function within our own realm, and that is that, you know, we don't know what our you know, how our year is going to unfold. But the question is, just to bring the question to a point, if at any time during the year a person can repent and his decree is changed, so then what is the whole need for Rosh Hashanah to begin with? Why do we have to have a yearly decree on our money, on our health, so on and so forth? And the truth is, the Talmud does have different views. And it talks about how one rabbi says a person is judged every day, another rabbi says a person is judged every moment. So that's something more to go into. Like, what exactly are they saying?
Rabbi?
Yes.
So, is it possible that the purpose of Rosh Hashanah, I mean, it would clearly be for us, not for God, is to be a sort of reminder to us about our own behavior, and yet because we don't know what the decree is, then we are admonished, if you will, to continually pray, even in the same way that Hezekiah prayed, you know, when he talked about the tradition of even if the sword is about to fall on your neck, you keep praying in hopes that God will change the decree. So since we don't know what it is, we continually pray for a positive outcome, for healing or whatever it might be from sickness. But that the annual judgment is to remind us of the importance of being aware of our actions and making appropriate choices.
Yes, very good. That's exactly what I was thinking, that the necessity, see, the system of Torah itself, and again, we know the Torah is for all human beings. So and the bottom line is, you know, all human beings are identical. So you can't have more than one system if there's only one mankind. And that's what he means. That's what King David means in the Mishnah, that God creates all hearts at once, and therefore he knows all of man's ways. And if somebody's asking on screen, shouldn't we repent quickly every time we feel convicted about something we're involved in? Yes, a person should take account of his acts as often as possible. The Talmud even says that if you see a righteous person sin in the morning, you could be assured that by the evening he's already done repentance. And Mary is writing, could it be a time to show mercy to man, also modification of the curse on earth, blessing the land with the rain? Well, I mean, it's a time of judgment. The question again is if if man can really repent any time, so what's the need for a decree once a year? So, like, you know, like Doug is saying, it's necessary that part of the system of our life is that yearly we recognize God as being the ruler. We recognize him as being king. And that is the focus of the day of Rosh Hashanah. We're not asking for forgiveness. We're not asking for needs. We're focusing in. And Rabbi Reuben Gober once explained, yes, Never Die Young is asking, Torah is for all. It's for everybody. Right, 613 for the Jews and 7 minimally for a non-Jew. But the Torah is for everybody. Now, Rabbi Reuben Gober once mentioned a good point, that the very contemplation, and that's what the Talmud will take up shortly, the very contemplation of God being king is something which earns us a higher level of recognition before God. So that alone, but the fact that we admit that there is a creator, and we contemplate this, and we accept, and we're convinced, so this is something which now gives us more of a right to existence, because now we are recognizing the most primary piece of knowledge, that there is a creator. that's why keeping the Sabbath is so vital, and that's why it's punishment death, because it's the one of the worst things a person can do is ignore the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, which basically is an endorsement of the truth of a creator. So if a person doesn't keep the Shabbos, and he's violating it, so he's denying that essential truth that we have to carry in life, that there's a creator, and that we should be contemplating that. If we just break Shabbos, so we're ignoring that, so God will ignore us, and our lives will just be a waste. Now, the very concept of Rosh Hashanah, the idea like Rabbi Gober was saying, is that we recognize God as being king. And how is that done? Once a year. It's necessary that in our yearly cycle, God designed the human psyche in a certain way, that a year is a span of time that certain truths have to be revisited. So we have to have this concept once a year impressed upon ourselves. That's why the Gemara in Beitza also says that the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is when all of our needs are decided. Why? Why is that when God looks at us and determines our needs for the year, because that is when we are expressing our real convictions. And that's when we know we are being written down, so to speak. And when we recognize that, that now our faith is being written, so we are on our best behavior. So that best behavior is what God graciously says, I will look at that as being what you're really convinced about, and this is when I will judge you. How do you act in this time? Forget the rest of the year. Of course, a person can do repentance, but you see that God is being very gracious to us. He's being very, you know, merciful and saying, I will only look at you when you're on your best behavior. And that best behavior is brought about by the fact that God says that I'm going to write down your decree, but I'm not going to seal it until 10 days later. So you see now another insight. Why is there an approach that's, it's not just a one-day Rosh Hashanah and forget about Yom Kippur? No, God recognizes that man needs a certain focus time. So he gives a starting point and an end point. Starting point is the knife is over our heads. Rosh Hashanah. Everything's being written down. But you still have 10 days to atone. And then you have the final day of Yom Kippur where we're practically in temple and we're praying. And that small little window once a year is necessary in terms of the human experience on a yearly basis, on that calendar cycle, in order to impress upon us on a yearly basis the truth of God being King, that we have to make good for our lives, that we are created, and that we're not just here to do whatever we want and that's it. It's not a free ride. There's a great amount of good that we can gain, and the fact that we are created, we have this opportunity, sure, it'll take some effort, but if a person is really open to the ideas like the Ibn Ezra that we were reading, and we look into the commands of Rosh Hashanah, as well as every other command, and we look for the real understanding of the truths of that, then we will see the truths, because we are designed in a way when we see something true, and it makes sense to our mind, it has a result that we are pleased with it, that it satisfies us. But most people that are, you know, the people are not observant, they don't follow, whether the Gentiles are not observant, or whether the Jews are not observant, they have pretty much a freedom that they want in life, and they don't want to be stifled, they don't want to be suffocated or restricted in terms of their activity. I want to do what I want, when I want, and the reasonings are completely infantile and ridiculous in terms of what the potential they can achieve in life. But they just can't get past that desire just to be free. And it's funny, the same people will go to a doctor and listen to every single word of the doctor. There, when it comes to the body, then they don't mess around. They will follow everything to a T, and they won't say to the doctor, well, I don't like this color pill, and I don't want to take one on Saturday, and this size pill is also, or this flavor pill I don't like. They won't do that. There, they listen to the doctor exactly. They will go under the knife exactly as the doctor says, because they view the body as being the essence of man, their physical life. But if the person would have the realization that your soul is something which lives, it can live infinitely, and your body is just temporary, 70, 80 years, 90 years if we're lucky. If a person had that recognition, they would really start paying a lot of attention to what God has to say about what's good for the soul, what's good for an eternal life. But that's really what's missing. Our society doesn't offer it, and it just pushes the physical life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That has been echoed through the cultures for millennia. Okay. Let me just pause here, see if there's any questions. All right. Nibba Dayang is writing, imagine how awesome the world would be if we all kept Shabbos. We would do it obediently just because God says so and observe all the feasts. Yep, that's true. Adam in Brooklyn is writing, so if we recognize that teshuva can be done at any time, and that Rosh Hashanah is intended as an annual reconfirmation. So if one has this in mind, what incentive is there to observe it? Meaning once you recognize the essence, it makes no difference, then why continue with Rosh Hashanah as your unique day? Well, it's God's will. You're recognizing God's will, Adam. That's why once you recognize that it's true, you can do true at any time, but you have to observe the holiday, and God is telling you that yearly it's important to focus in on this idea. That means you need it. Just like a doctor told you, you need some medication. So God knows a tremendous amount more, and you have to look into why the yearly focus on Rosh Hashanah is so essential. And there's quite a bit, you know, written about it in the Talmud. So this is where you'll get your answers. You don't have to take the time to study. Okay. And Mary, let's just leave the question aside for now. Okay. Let's just stay focused on the points. Okay, Doug, Brian, anybody else have any questions before we move on?
I'm good at this point. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. So now we understand why you have a Rosh Hashanah. We need to have that realization awoken in us again this year. And we see why we have Yom Kippur. God gives us the ability to atone, which is a tremendous opportunity that all of our sins are forgiven, that we really... God recognizes that we slip up during the year, and we have emotions, we have instincts, and like King Solomon said, that there's no man who is righteous on earth that does good and never sins. That does not apply. So that's something which each year, you know, we slip up. So we need the ability to atone, but that atonement can't just be a single day. God recognizes that you'll need about a 10-day period to really get into that mindset, that the focus, and to spend the time thinking over, mulling over your yearly activities, your personality traits that even Maimonides says we have to atone for. It's not just actions or sins that we do, but we have to atone if we have a reality. There's a personality trait that is corrupt. So we have to atone on that as well. Okay. So now we also understand Tosos too, that the decree is made in terms of who's going to get sick during the year. But the fact that the person will be healed, that's up to us. So that means to say that God creates a certain force in our mind of recognizing that there are repercussions to our actions. And that's what we recognize when we recite the words in the Siddur on Rosh Hashanah, that who is going to die, who is going to live, who by fire, who by water, who by famine, who is going to have a tranquil life, who is going to have a very disturbed existence this year. But it also says, but teshuva, repentance, and prayer, and charity, avert the evil decree. So that means a person can make the change. He can make the change now, and he can make the change during the year. But as Maimonides teaches, now, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, is a very opportune time where God more readily accepts people. And it makes sense why it's more readily accepted, because we really are facing reality, and we're taking the blinders off our eyes, and we're accepting that there is a fate that is meted out to a person. And our lives are in the balance. Just like we were created, we are destroyed. Unfortunately, that is not something which is very real to us. So we always push off the day of death. It's not something we fully accept. All right.
Hello?
Yes.
So, it's emphasized that giving charity during this period is especially efficacious. It's my understanding there is a legal limit of giving charity of 20% of one's income.
That's correct.
If a person is doing that, then, and you know, just as they go along. So, how do they take advantage during that 10 days of, I guess, the specially efficacious nature of giving charity if they're already giving the maximum amount possible?
Well, one way is to plan that out beforehand, but if it's too late, what you could possibly do is just give an advance on projected income. I don't see a problem with that.
Oh, okay. Thank you, that helps.
Yeah. And in the worst case scenario, a person could always maybe even make a promise, like a neder, that's recognized in Judaism as when you make an oath to God. For example, Jacob, when he was running away from his brother, because he was Esav was about to kill him because he was upset that he took the birthright, even though Esav sold it to him openly, he could have cooked food for himself, but he didn't. He saw Jacob was cooking that pot of lentils, And he was exhausted, as the rabbis say, that he was out in the field that day killing and raping and involved in idolatry, and he exhausted himself in all these sins. And he comes in, and he sees Jacob cooking this pot of red lentils, and he says, "Give me some, pour it into my mouth." So Jacob says, "I'll do it. You sell me the birthright, and I'll give you the food." So Esau didn't care for it, and he says, "I'm going to die. What do I need it for? Here." He agreed to it, and that was it. So when Jacob took it later on, he took it rightfully. It was his. But then Esau found out about it, didn't care about the fact that he sold it. He still wanted it. And he was told to his mother, Rivka, Rebecca, that it seemed to be prophetically, that she was told that Esau was now planning to kill Jacob. So she told Jacob, "You have to flee." So when he fled and he got to a certain point, and he slept and he had this dream of the ladder with the angels of God going up and going down. And what he said upon when he woke up the next morning, God had promised him that he will take care of him. And Jacob said that when God does this and gives me, you know, clothing to wear and food to eat and returns me back to my house, so you know, God will be my God, meaning he will be the one that actually fulfills this. And he wasn't questioning it. He was just saying, when God does all these things and I have this money, I will then give charity. But he couldn't do it now. He couldn't give the charity now because he had no money with him. He was completely stripped of everything. So, but why did he make a promise? He made a promise because he wanted there to be a reality now. He was so impressed and so taken back by the fact that he had this prophetic vision, and he was so thankful to God that he gave him this assurance that he would take care of him, that he wanted to now reciprocate. And that's what a proper individual does, who has the right morals. When somebody does something good for you, you reciprocate. So when God does something good for you, he wants to reciprocate, but he had no money now. What he did in place of that was he made an oath. So the oath, I believe, he made now was because he wanted to do something now, and it was making it a reality. So he was actually giving his money now, even though he didn't have it yet. He was making a promise about future money, because he wanted to now show the reciprocation now, and this is a reality. So maybe even that's another answer to your question, that if you're already given enough, and then maybe you're not sure what you're going to get, so you can make an oath and say, "I want to give now. I'm not allowed to give now, because I already gave my full amount I'm supposed to give. But let me now, you know, take advantage of the fact that this is such an opportune time for a charity, and let me make a promise, a neder. Let me make an oath to you, God, that when next income comes in, I'm going to be giving 20% of it, and let it be viewed before you now as if that's a reality before me." So maybe that is also a good thing to do. But again, I don't see any problem with giving an advance on income. I don't think that's any violation.
Assume that it would be incorrect to, as you get close to Rosh Hashanah, to hold back what you normally would have given so that you can give it a little later during the 10 days.
I don't know about that. Why would that be incorrect? I don't know. I don't think there's a deadline that as soon as the money comes into your hand, you have to then part with it.
Well, that's interesting. I've assumed that as soon as it came into your hands, you need to get it on and get it moving.
Well, there is a principle behind that, that if a mitzvah comes into your hand, you shouldn't let it delay.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
And Adam, just regarding annulling promises, again, it's a side point, so you could always write it in, you know, try to address that. But let's stay focused now. Okay. Now let's go on to the part of the text that I had sent out to some of you. That we highlighted. All right. Let's just see here. Now, going back to the Mishnah, the actual statement of the Mishnah. So it's interesting that on these, you know, you can ask a basic question: what does God need to have four different points in the year to make a decision about grain, fruits of the tree, water, and man's faith? Why does he just do it once a year, or do it at the beginning of creation because he knows how the world's going to unfold to begin with? Okay, Adam, no need to apologize. I just, you know, a lot of times questions do come up, and if you have a question, it's just natural to ask the question on the spot. So no apology needed, Adam, all right? It's just that we have a limited time on the conference call, And so I just want to make sure that we're addressing more of what's proposed for Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so the question I'm asking now is, what's the concept of having four points of the year to decide for the fruit and for the grain and for the water and for man? Right? I mean, is this something God could definitely do together? So let's take a look at what the Talmud says on this. And the Talmud says that okay, this is where Rabbi Akiva is, a quote from Rabbi Akiva. And he says that, so Rabbi Judah says the name of Rabbi Akiva's name. What's the reason why the Torah said bring the Omer, bring the Sheev offerings on Passover? Alright, because Passover is a time of grain. So God says, bring before me this grain, in order that I will bless for you the grain that is in the fields. And why does the Torah say, bring the two loaves of bread at the time of Shavuos? Because Shavuos is the time of the fruits of the trees. And God says, bring before me the bread, in order that I should bless for you the fruit that's on the trees. And for what reason does God say, bring the water libation at the end of the holiday of Tabernacles, of Sukkot? So God says, bring before me water, and in order that I should bless before you the rain of the year, because that is when the rainy season commences. Okay, so what we have here is an interesting thing, that the three staples, grains and fruits and water, the three staples of all produce, and of course, you know, water, are, they coincide with the holidays. Why should that be? That's the next question, okay? Now, it's true that the holidays coincide with different times of the year, but, I mean, just because, for example, Sukkot is right before the rainy season, but why do you have to bring the water libation on the Sukkot holiday itself? Bring it before Sukkot holiday. Bring it after. I mean, it's only a matter of 8 days difference. It's all about the same time. So what do we gain more by bringing the water libation on Sukkot? What do we gain by bringing the two loaves of bread on Shavuos? Or the sheaves, the Omer? What do we bring the Omer on the holiday of Passover? If really they have to do with just the fact that that's the seasonal, the season of those crops, or of rain, so fine. But where does the holidays come into the picture? All right, everybody have the question? All right, so the question is clear, right?
Yeah.
Yes, it
is. All right. Rabbi, is this a reminder to man that God provides everything at the right time in support of man's existence here?
Well, what need is there to do it then on the holidays?
Well, the holidays fall at those times of year, and as we are observing the holidays, it seems like it, we remember the holidays, so it's also a reminder of this.
I don't see the connection. What do you mean? You remember the holidays, you remember this? It doesn't, I don't see the link. Adam is writing on screen, this is perhaps so that we don't feed into the notion that it's simply a product of natural phenomena. Well, how is bringing on the holidays remove our thoughts, remove that notion, Adam? How does the holiday remove that notion that it's just a natural phenomenon? All right, that's basically what you're saying too, Cal, that somehow bringing on the holiday is going to remove that notion that it's really just a, you know, it's not in God's hand. So what does a holiday do?
Holiday brings people together around a certain celebration or recognition.
Okay, you're in a desert island. Do you have to keep the holiday? The answer is yes. So then it will have nothing to do with bringing people together, unless I misunderstood what you mean by bringing people together. Because that would not be part of the factor. You still have to keep the holiday, and you still have to bring the water libation, even if you were a solitary, you know, confinement somewhere.
Yeah, but even people who are alone during a holiday, they think of those times of being together with family or loved ones.
And why would that, what does that have to do with the fact that God says, bring this before me in order that I should bless for you the fruits, bring the grain, you know, and so on and so forth. Adam, excuse me, Adam is writing the answer, he has it. He writes as follows, because the coinciding of the holiday with the seasonal natural wonders. I would just spell that out more. Excuse me. And that is that the holidays are recalling what?
Historical events that occurred.
Right. They're recalling events where God's providence is the focus. They're recalling God's providence, the fact that God intervenes for man. He took the Jews out of Egypt, right? That's Passover. He gave the Torah, the Shavuos, and he gave us the tents, the tabernacles to dwell in, protected us. So that's Sukkos. So when we are involved in that realization, and we are in that holiday time where we are recalling God's intervention, then we are now, our actions are bringing the fruits and the water are all the more highlighted because we're already involved in that state of mind where we are accepting and we're following the mitzvahs of those holidays and we're demonstrating our conviction, the fact that God did do these things years ago. He was involved. He suspended the laws of nature and he took care of our needs. When that's a reality before us, then that's a prime time for a human being to then pray to God for his needs during the year, for the fruits of the tree, for the water, for the grain in the field, because he recognizes that this is in God's hands. So it's already a season, it's already the holiday, is already focusing on that, on the fact that God intervenes. So now it's the most opportune time for the person to now bring these sacrifices. You see?
Yeah.
So that's why we do it on the holiday. Because the holiday facilitates the very objective of that. And that answers the question, why throughout the three times of the year, why doesn't God decide it all at once? Well, it seems to be that it's these will now bring since the world works in a certain way with seasons, so at the time of need, it's very good that man prays for it, and he aligns it, his needs, with the realization that everything is in God's hands, as proven by his intervention during these three holidays. So they come together. The need of man during the time when he needs the rain, when he needs the grain, when he needs the fruits, and he brings these before God and says, here, please bless us, because you've done this in the past, and we're celebrating a holiday. Now please do it for us now. And then the Talmud goes on. And it says as follows. It brings us now to the shofar. All right, and it says, the Amru, and say before me, and now God says, say, recite before me in Rosh Hashanah the Rosh Hashanah prayers have three parts. We talk about God's kingship, the creator, ruler, that's one. We talk about his omniscience, that he's all-knowing. All right, so the first one is that he's omnipotent, all-powerful. The second prayer is deal with his all-knowing. And the third one is, we talk about shofar, revelation. Okay, so what does the Gemara say? So God says, recite before me the first set of prayers that deal with accepting me as king, in order that you allow me to be king upon you. So the first thing, and again, the same theme that at the time of the year was Rosh Hashanah. So just like when it's the time of the year when the grain is needed, and that's Passover time, so that's when we bring the grain before God. So now, at the time that we are being judged before God, we should recite before Him the truth that we accept you as being the Creator. That this is the reality to us. We are convinced of that. So we accept you as our King upon us, our Creator. Then the Gemara says, the Talmud says, and also you should recite the prayers that describe the fact that God is all-knowing. Why do I have to talk about the fact that God is all-knowing? So the Talmud says, in order that your remembrance should come before me for good. This is interesting. Here we have a big question. If we were to think about what's more primary in terms of our knowledge regarding God, would it be that He is all-powerful? Or would it be that He's all-knowing? What is more primary? What's more essential to our knowledge of God? He is all-powerful or He's all-knowing?
I think it would be all-powerful.
Okay, why would you say that?
Because if He's all-powerful, then that tells me that He affects the world, and that has practical implications for me and the way I run my life.
And what about all-knowing?
I would think that the all-knowing means that we can't hide anything from God.
Okay. That would seem to be more practical to me, Doug. I mean, to say that He's all-knowing, that really applies to you as an individual more, no?
Well, if I know He's all-knowing, but He's not all-powerful, then you could, I mean, you're asking me to choose between these. I could conclude, yeah, He knows everything I'm doing, but He can't do anything about it.
Okay. So I agree with you. Okay. And Adam's asking a good question. He just wants to know, wouldn't God being omnipotent also include omniscience? Meaning, if one is all-powerful, wouldn't one of the powers be knowledge? Okay, good question. Hopefully we'll get back to that. Good question. I like it. But in terms of what's most primary, meaning in terms of that, in terms of all existence, in terms of our relationship to existence, the most primary bit of knowledge that we have to have is that God caused everything to exist, which comes under the all-powerful heading. Everything else, like even Adam's alluding to, is subsumed. But the fact, we relate to God primarily as Creator. Okay. So the fact that God created everything gives us more of a definition of when we talk about God, what do we mean by God? So we can say that something knows everything and studies everything, but if that thing didn't create everything, you wouldn't say that it's the Creator. So knowledge doesn't necessarily mean the cause. Okay. And Mary is asking as follows. She says, I'm glad we cannot separate the two, but is it possible to be all-powerful without being all-knowing? Is that a possibility? Can you talk about something being all-powerful? And if it is all-powerful, wouldn't that include it is all-knowing? Well, you see that philosophers, I mean, Aristotle, believe that I'm not sure. He didn't even say that God. I'm not sure if he related to God as a cause or just that he said that God and the universe existed simultaneous, like the sun is to a shadow, like the light is to a shadow. You have light, so therefore you have a shadow. So he looked at God and the universe as coexisting. That would mean that God wasn't responsible for it, so there was not any involvement. I'm wondering, it's a good question, can you say that something is all powerful, but say that it doesn't have all knowledge? Well, I don't think we can, because the only thing which is all powerful is God, which includes all knowledge. So we can't separate the two. We can't separate the two. But we can separate them in terms of what effect it has on us. Okay? Meaning that the Talmud says one thing you have to do in the prayers on Rosh Hashanah is to accept God as king upon us. We have to recognize God as being, that's why God gave us knowledge, to allow us to appreciate that there is a ruler, there's a creator to the universe. I mean, you read Einstein and you hear people talk about him and how he was such in awe of the universe and that there's a creator out there. It just completely envelops his whole being. So you see that a person can have tremendous enjoyment being involved in that. It's not that we're supposed to just feel depressed, that we could be like under God's thumb, so to speak, and we could be crushed at any moment and live with this type of a fear. That is not what God wants. He gave us intelligence so we can see through tremendous areas of science and appreciate the amount of wisdom that he has, because that is something which we will enjoy. God wants us to enjoy it. God knows that the perception of knowledge is a tremendously enjoyable experience that surpasses everything else. King Solomon said this, that nothing compares to knowledge. Nothing. I mean, the greatest mitzvah in the Torah is study, is studying of Torah. That surpasses every other mitzvah. But the thing is that it's more enjoyable than anything else. So God wants us really to be hedonists, if you think about it. But hedonists for the right object of pleasure. And that is knowledge, to revel in that. But that itself, you see, the Talmud doesn't say brings our remembrance before God. The Talmud just says, if you just read it straight, that the first thing we do in the prayers for Rosh Hashanah is that we accept God as king upon us. That's what we say in the prayers. Then the Talmud says you should recite the words that talk about that God is all-knowing. But now the Talmud says what? In order that you should have a good remembrance before God. That's very significant. God is saying here, the Talmud is saying here that it's our recitation of the fact that God is all-knowing that has the effect of entitling us to a good decree this year. You think it would be the opposite. You'd think that talking about the most primary thing about God would entitle us to the greater year. When we talk about the God's creator, that's the most primary piece of knowledge we can have. So we would think that is what entitles us to a greater year, because we're on a higher level in terms of knowledge. So the question I'm asking you is, why is it that that is not the case? Why is it that it's the second prayer, when we talk about and we admit that God is all-knowing, that is what entitles us to a good year? Okay, everybody have the question?
Rabbi, I admit I'm still a little fuzzy on the question.
The question is like this. If we posit that there's two areas we know about God, everything we could know about God comes into two categories. He's all-powerful or he's all-knowing. If you think about all the things in the universe, so there's objects that God created, planets, solar systems, right? This all comes under the category of his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful, that he can create all these things. But then there's also the fact that he governs his creatures and he's involved and he talks to man in prophecy. That shows you that God is all-knowing. Now, besides those two, there's really no other main categories. Everything would fall into those two categories. Okay? And by the way, these are the two primary lessons, I believe, of the temple. And meaning that the three elements in the temple that deal with what man can know of a God is the 12 loaves of bread on the table, the shulchan. That shows that God is all powerful. He can give food to the 12 tribes. And then there's the inner altar. The altar is to show that man's actions of sacrifice is something that God is cognizant of. So that teaches that God is all-knowing. All right, so these two are not just in this one case here. They're throughout the Torah, these themes, that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. But the question again is that if we say that the most primary knowledge is that to know that there is a creator, so why is it that what I'm suggesting is more secondary, that God is all-knowing? Why is the fact that God is all-knowing, why is my recitation of that truth what entitles me to a good life this year? Because the Talmud says, yes, you have to accept God as king, but it's the recitation that God is all-knowing that entitles me to a good life, that my remembrance will come before God for the good for this year. But that's only, the Talmud says, when I recite the fact that God is all-knowing. Is that clearer?
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
Rabbi, is it because the fact that God as creator knows the nature of man, and yet he also gave us free choice?
You therefore what?
Well, because of the free choice, it's not automatic that we're entitled to a good year. It's what man does with what God has created.
Okay, good. I would just say, to bring it into the language that we're using here, is that the realization that God knows all has an effect on us. And like you're saying, Cal, so that effect on us, we're going to now use our free will to repent and to want to have a good year. And when God sees that, so then we are effectively changing our fate ourselves. So to accept God as being king is an important thing, to accept that truth. But we see that what entitles us to the good year is in terms of our morality, our good actions. Are we living properly? So it's not just because we say certain words and we see God abstractly as being king, which it is primary. I mean, we're not denying what we said. The fact that God is creator is the most primary piece of knowledge you must have. But you can't stop there. But in terms of what's going to affect the level of happiness that we're going to have in the year, and the level of God's providence for us in the year, that will be in as much as we reflect on ourselves and we desire to come closer to God. So that's something which is only aroused through our recitation of the fact that God knows everything. So when we talk about the fact that God is creator, that's true, it's an important thing, and that does have an effect on us. When we talk about that God knows everything, that means he knows me. And that means I reflect on myself, and I want to stand before God in a good light. So the very awareness of the fact that I am now being scrutinized by God has an atoning value to it. It's interesting. Rabbi Chaim had given a class, I think, 2 or 3 years ago, and he talked about, on the other side of this page we're on now, it talks about what will cause atonement for man. And it says as follows, Rabbi Yitzchak, meaning that when we get down to the bottom of our page, there is about 10 or 12 statements from Rabbi Yitzchak, and that's what this entire next page is all about, all different statements, but they're all relevant to Rosh Hashanah. So Rabbi Yitzchak's, one of the statements he says is that there are four matters that cause the decree to be torn up, meaning the evil decree will be torn up, so that means that's a good thing. And there's four things that will affect God tearing up our evil decree. And these are them: charity, crying out in prayer. Number 3 is changing one's name. And number four is changing one's actions. So you see that what changes our fate, according to Rabbi Yitzchak, is the fact that there's some change that we go through. So this is very good. This is in consonance with the Gemara we're just reading just now. The fact that we know that God is king, that's good, it's important. But the Talmud doesn't say that that will cause our remembrance to be good before God. What causes our remembrance to be good before God is if we recite the fact that God is all-knowing. Ah, so all-knowing must have an effect on us. Like it says over here in Rabbi Yitzchak's statement. What are the four things that will cause God to rip up the evil decree? He'll rip up the evil decree if we give charity. If we have a corrected relationship with money. We don't look at wealth as something that is just to be chased as an end, but it's something to help other people have a happy life. And the truth is that the Shulchan Aruch says that when the Torah law says when you give charity, you don't just give money in the person's hand. You have to commiserate with the person. You have to show concern. And you also have to get the person onto their feet when you're giving charity to a poor person. I mean, there's different ways to give charity. But in that manner, you have to help them get onto their feet so they're back to the place they were before. But you have to commiserate with them too. So that means you're concerned about the person's well-being. So you see, charity is not just giving money. It's recognizing another person. So you're using the money to recognize another individual. Right? That's one thing you do. And prayer, of course, is where you're trying to get closer to God. And you're looking to how you can change yourself. And you reflect on yourself when you ask for things. And if you don't get a response to the things that you're asking for, that's a very good response. Because now you know that maybe this is not a good request. Because if a person is living properly and there's the right idea, if he's not getting what he's asking for, evidently it's not something which God feels that will help him in terms of his life of perfection. And changing one's name. So if he changes his name, that means he changes his identity. So now what that does is, Rabbi Chet explained, that now has a whole different effect on the person's free will. He is not going to stay in the same behavior patterns as he was before because he looks at himself differently. And the proof is that the Talmud says in another location that if a person gets married, all his sins are forgiven. If a person is elevated in rank in the army or in his business, all his sins are forgiven. Why? Because on these two junctures in a person's life, marriage or getting a career improvement or status, his whole identity, his self-image is different. And when a person's self-image has changed, all the emotional attachments he had to his previous behavior patterns are broken or they're loosened. So now God says, oh, he's not going to repeat his pattern anymore. He does not have to be punished on all the sins he did up to this point because he's not the same person. Because the very fact that he got married, he entered into a new state of life where there's a significant other that he's now dealing with, and he has to readjust and realign all his emotions, and his patterns of behavior are completely uprooted. So now God says this person is not going to, he won't be able to repeat the same behavior because he's thrusted into a whole new state of mind. That itself, God says, is an atoning thing. But you see all these cases, that's atoning. For example, there's another, Rabbi Chaito explained where it says if a person changes his location. So Rabbi Chaito quoted the Ron, and he said that in such a person who relocates, why are all of his sins forgiven? Why is the decree actually torn up? Because he is humbled. His soul is broken. All right. So his mode of internal operation doesn't fit the person who had the decree before he moved. So therefore, the whole decree is canceled. Meaning, since God will give a decree upon a person for a certain fate this year, but now, before God delivers that fate, let's say a month from now, the person moves. He moves to a new location. So what that does to a person is that it breaks him away from all the people he was around. It doesn't mean moving just across town. He's moving to a different state. All new people he has to deal with. He's now humbled. He has to ask people directions. He has to make new acquaintances in order to have the necessary social contact that's needed for any human being. So that itself, it humbles the person and it changes him. And his whole mode of behavior again is going to be different. So God says, he's not the same person I gave the decree on before. His behavior patterns are now going to be severely different. So he will not repeat the sins that he had before, which he was supposed to get punished for. But now that he's not going to repeating those patterns, there's nothing to punish. Punishment is only to remove a person from a continued pattern of corruption. But if a person is not going to be following that pattern anymore, there's no need for the evil decree. So this is Rabbi Yitzchok's statement. So this helps us because it's not just recognition that God is creator that's going to help us have a good decree. No, it's if we recognize that God is all-knowing. And that shocks us this time of the year into reflecting on ourselves and questioning what we're doing. So the very fact that we stop and we are shocked into the state of mind that we are now being scrutinized, God now says, you're now, that itself is...
Please note that your conference will expire in 10 minutes.
So that itself has an atoning quality to it. Okay, let me pause here and see if there's any questions or comments on that. Is the idea clear?
Yes, it is. Rabbi, does that suggest that moving is a good thing?
I don't think if a person moves in order to be forgiven, that's what this Talmud, you know, Rabbi Yitzchok here has in mind. He means when it happens that a person has to move, and he is now subject to new circumstances. So it's a humbling thing. He has to break contacts and he has to realign his whole reality. And that changes all in the world. But if he's doing it with an ulterior motive, I don't think that it applies.
I see.
It doesn't make sense.
Thank you.
All right. And, yeah, that's pretty much what I wanted to cover. Let me see if there's anything else here. Right. All right, I'll just end with one thing in terms of the shofar, because it's always good to repeat. You know, the whole concept of blowing the shofar, and again, it's repeating over you know, the ideas that Rabbi Chait had related years ago. A friend of mine had written up, Rabbi Feder had written up a class on what Rabbi Chait explained about the shofar, so that we'll reprint that again this year in the Jewish Times this coming Tuesday or Wednesday. So we'll have those ideas there. But the idea basically of shofar is to mimic the cries of a human being when they see reality. Because that's what the sound of the shofar is supposed to be. It's supposed to mimic sobbing, and when a person cries, they have sometimes short weeps. They go, so that's one sound of the shofar. And then sometimes a person cries, it's long and drawn out. And a person's like crying and they're crying. So there are two different sounds we have with shofar. But when we blow the shofar, it's based on the cries of the mother of Sisera. Sisera was an enemy of the Jews, and a warrior, and Sisera's mother was looking out the window, waiting for him to come back from the battle, his latest battle, and she's waiting and waiting, and she's seeing that he's delayed. So she first thinks, "Oh, must be because there's so much booty from the war that he's that it's taking time." But then all of a sudden, after she sees that he should have been back long ago, she accepts the fact that he must have been killed, and then she starts crying. And that cry of hers was an acceptance of reality. It finally, she couldn't deny it any further. So that is the shofar blast. It's based on her. And when we blow the shofar, we are to call to our mind that we should now accept reality once again. And the state of mind during the year where we get so preoccupied with family and business and education and the children's needs and our own personal ups and downs, it causes us to lose focus sometimes, a lot of the times. So now we are to realign ourselves with reality, just like Sisera's mother did. So the shofar should bring to mind and call out to reality. It also has a lot other factors too. And we'll try to you'll get as many of those in to, on this week's issue of the Jewish Times, so you'll be able to read it. The fact that the shofar is bent, so a person should be bent over in terms of humility. And the shofar is also something which was the Talmud, the next part of the Talmud here, says that, according to Rabbi Avohu, so why do we blow the shofar of the ram? There's many different horns that we could take. But why the ram? So the ram is the animal that Abraham offered up in place of Isaac. All right? So if you want, you can maybe look at the Talmud a little bit further, and the answer you'll have in the, it'll be in the Jewish Times. You'll read about the shofar and see what the significance of Abraham and Isaac plays, what the role that plays in terms of Rosh Hashanah. But at least you have the question, and you can think into it a bit, and take a look at the rest of that Talmudic section. And Doug has the actual location online.
Please note that your conference will expire in 5 minutes.
All right, so Doug has that. So if anybody wants it, to contact him. Or you can send an email to the site, and we can send you that as well. Okay. Any last comments or questions?
Real quick one, Rabbi. You said that at the beginning, I believe, that a person's income is decreed in Rosh Hashanah except for the amount he spends on Shabbos, on Yom Tov, and on his son's Torah education, or does that include his Torah education?
It said his son's. His son's.
That's okay. All right. This is very, very helpful. Thank you very much.
Sure, my pleasure, as always. That's as you look through, and wish everybody to have you, and that was a good time. So, as Rosh Hashanah is coming up, everybody's decreed, all human beings, our fate is decreed. So, you really should use the time to our best and to contemplate, the true ideas. And, for some of us, we're lucky to have that during the year too. So the realization is more of just the repeating ideas that we are pondering throughout the year, but it still is it has to impress upon us this time that things are being written down, that this concept of there being a fate to our life is really very, very vital, and really viewing God as king and going through all the, reviewing the prayers and seeing what it says in there. So we should all look at the prayers and understand them. I wish everybody a very good Rosh Hashanah, and we should all have a good written for good. And I'm not sure yet if there'll be a class next Sunday, so let's touch base during the week.
There will not be a class?
I'm not sure if there will be one next Sunday. I'm not sure yet.
Okay. We'll stay in touch. And same wishes for you, Rabbi. A great Rosh Hashanah, a great New Year, and thank you again so much.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right. Take good care.
Okay, we'll be in touch during the week.
Okay.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Doug?